Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And before we do, I want you to imagine David Cleland has locked you into one of his aggressive hikes. And you're in the middle of one of those hikes. And you're tired. And your limbs are sore, and you have an awful blister on your big toe, and it's making every stop agony. And so you sit down, and you have your little break, and to try and motivate you, David talks about the steak and the ice cream that is waiting for you at the end of the hike. And though that fills you with hope, and it makes you press on at one level, it doesn't take away the pain every time your big toe touches the ground. It doesn't take away the discomfort of each and every step. So imagine if not only does David promise to buy the steak and the ice cream, imagine if he also then pulled out his little first aid kit and gave you a plaster to put upon that big toe, so that even though it is still painful, there's been something to help you right here and now with each and every difficult step. You have the hope of what is coming at the end, but you also have that plaster, that little help each and every painful step of the journey. Well, that's something akin to the big argument that Peter is unfolding. He's talking about how we have to deal with opposition from the world as Christians. And at the end of chapter 3, he's been talking about the steak and the ice cream. He's been talking about how, though we have been suffering at the hands of the ungodly, that Christians will suffer from unsaved family members, from unsaved neighbors, receive hostility because of our convictions, maybe in the workplace, or just from society generally. A godless society finds Christians weird and opposes them. Because of that reality, Peter, at the end of chapter 3, has been saying, you need to know what's coming at the end. That God has a glorious purpose, even in your suffering today. And you need to know that Jesus has been completely victorious, and you are on, as we were just saying, the victor's side. Therefore, your present suffering at the hands of the ungodly, you need to know there is purpose, and that the final victory is secure. We are, Peter has just said, on the winning side. That's already decided. You're on the winning side. Now that truth is meant to cause you to look beyond and to have hope to press forward. And to realize that the suffering, the opposition we feel from the world, it's momentary. And so I can look beyond it and have confidence that it will come to pass. And that truth is amazing. And it does give us real hope. It's the steak and the ice cream. But Peter also realizes that right here and right now, every step is still sore. It can still be painful. And today, if you are one of those Christians who's feeling the hostility from unsafe family or neighbors or colleagues or whatever it happens to be, the pain hasn't been taken away by the hope of what is coming. We can put our head down at one level, but it still hurts. And so what Peter does at the beginning of chapter 4 in these first six verses is he starts to then come back. And let's talk about the here and now. And let's talk about how we take each and every painful step, if that's what we're facing from the world. Here in verses 1 to 6, Peter is going to tell us how to cope with opposition from a non-Christian world in this life, where the opposition is real. So let's read the passage and then we'll break it down. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. So what can we learn about dealing with opposition from a non-Christian world in this life? Peter says there are certain realities you need to embrace. And the first reality that is going to help you to keep taking those forward steps is you need to know to live for Christ is to suffer. If you're taking notes, that's the first point this morning. To live for Christ is to suffer. And we see that in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice what Peter does is he sets down a pattern. And Peter begins by reminding us that our Savior, he suffered during his time, and he uses that phrase, in the flesh. In other words, when Jesus had his human body walking on this world, but before he died in the crucifixion, when he was walking in the flesh in this world, he suffered. He really experienced hardship, and he definitely experienced opposition from the world around him. And Peter wants us to appreciate that. He's already told us about that several times through chapter 2 and chapter 3, but he reminds us about it again because it's meant to have two effects at least upon us. It reminds us that we're not alone. If you are suffering, Peter is saying, look, no, Jesus suffered. You're not alone. He's gone before you. And we mentioned last week, he's our sympathetic high priest. He gets it. He's lived with the difficulties and the opposition that you know. He's experienced it fully. So it has that effect. We're not alone. But secondly, as his followers, it reminds us, because we're his followers, that we are walking in his footsteps. And if we're to walk in his footsteps, and we understand Jesus suffered, well, if we're walking in his footsteps, we're going to come across suffering and opposition also. He suffered. We will also suffer. Jesus himself said, if you are going to follow me, you must be willing to take up your cross. The Bible doesn't paint a rosy picture of the Christian life. It doesn't say that things are going to be comfortable and easy and smooth. The Christian walk, the Christian life, is often one of difficulty. It's a cross-carrying life. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, the reason the world does not know you, and we could say in this context of Peter, the reason the world is often opposed to you is that it did not know him. It was often opposed to him. So Peter wants you to be really under no illusion. If you are a follower of Christ, the one who suffered at the hands of an unbelieving world, if you're going to follow him, know for certain, Peter says, you will suffer some degree also. In fact, notice the phrase in verse 1. He says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Now, that phrase has military connotations. It's really a call to get ready for war. To brace yourself, Peter says. I'm going to need you to hunker down and expect the attack to come. Don't be surprised when it comes your way. Like an army waiting for the enemy to attack. Be on your guard. Be ready. Arm yourselves. And in particular, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He's concerned with how you think, not just how you respond, but primarily how you think about what may happen. Get your head in the game. Be mentally prepared for the inevitable suffering, Christian. It is going to come your direction. I don't want you to be caught by surprise. I don't want you to be caught unawares. Rather, Peter says, be mentally vigilant, be ready. In verse 1, Peter says, if the world opposed the one we follow, it's going to oppose you also if you're going to live like him. But notice how the verse ends. You see that last phrase? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then it says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Has ceased from sin. Peter here has given us an assurance. If you're a Christian who suffers at the hands of the world, there's an assurance here for you. And think about that last phrase, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's very easily misunderstood. Peter isn't saying that if you do experience suffering in this world, then your sin disappears. And you're going to all of a sudden start living perfectly. And everything's going to be great. And never will you ever sin again. And we know that's not the case because the rest of Scripture talks and makes very clear that throughout our life as Christians, we're always going to also not just be fighting against the world, but having an ongoing battle within ourselves against the flesh, against our sin. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's not an option. That's not how even allowed in terms of how we understand that verse. And I think the context makes very clear we're not to understand that phrase that way. So what does it mean? Well, Peter is talking about the dominion of sin. He's talking about that overarching control over your life. And throughout this section, he's contrasting the believer from everybody else in this world. And he says, the believer who does choose to live differently from the world, who does choose to fight sin, who does choose to grieve when they do sin, who does choose to press forward and to try and live by God's standards, that person will experience hostility from the world that will come their direction because you are so different from the world, that believer has shown by the fact they've made even that choice, that they've said, I want to grieve my sin. I don't want to live that way anymore. I know I'm not perfect, but I want to press towards trying to do things that honor the Lord. That person, by even making that choice and having that desire and having that will, has demonstrated that no longer are they a slave to sin, to use Paul's language. No longer are they held captive by sin. Or again, Ephesians 2 language, no longer are they dead in their sins and transgressions. That there's a will and a desire beyond just sin. Though they do fall, they do have struggles, they do mess up, no longer are they callous. No longer are they dead in sin. What they demonstrate through that desire to fight sin, through that desire to seek what honors the Lord, is that they are no longer in chains. That if they are seeking to choose to follow God, that they are not sinless, but they do have desires beyond sin. They do have a desire to honor God. They are engaged with the battle inside against the flesh. There's an assurance here for you this morning. If you are grieving your sin and you mess up, if it affects you and you feel a need to go before God and say sorry, if you're fighting the power of sin in your life, if you're striving, though it is exhausting and though it is hard to try and pursue God's way, Peter says that's a really encouraging sign. That type of desire is not found in the world. Non-Christians don't feel that. Non-Christians may mourn the mess they've made of life or the mess they've caused because of their sin, but they're not really grieving their sin before God. That's not what hurts them. That's not what affects them. If you are broken because you sinned against God, if you've a desire to want to find out how to live His way, Peter says, that's a very encouraging sign. That's not found in the world. That shows us that you are indeed in Christ. So Peter starts by reminding Christians who are experiencing suffering today, to live for Christ is to suffer at the hands of the world. And then secondly, to live for Christ, and it's very connected, is to live God's way. To live for Christ is to seek to live God's way. You see that in verses 2 and 3. We've just been talking about it. Peter, in these two verses, he specifically points out why the Christian receives hostility from the world. There's something they do that makes the world hostile. The world isn't hostile because the Christian blends in. There's something about the Christian that stands out and brings from the world hostility. So what is that? Well, notice in verse 2, first of all, there's something that the Christian rejects. There's a way of living that the Christian rejects. Look at verse 2. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Christians are going to reject something and they're going to embrace something. And the thing that we want to reject is what's talked about here in verse 2 with that phrase, no longer for human passions. That word passions just means strong desire. Lust. It's lust. Often that's the way it's translated. That strong, uncontrolled compulsion to indulge. So something that you want to throw yourself into in that moment, not even thinking of the consequences beyond. And often, when the word is used in the New Testament especially, it has a sinister context around it. And here, definitely that is true, because Peter lays out for us in verse 3 the types of ways that this passion manifests itself. Look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter is painting this really deliberately dark picture of how far the world will go, how deep into sin they'll run unless they are restrained by Christian influence. And here he paints that list, and it's a list that seems obvious to us. Everything there is self-gratifying. It's just full of actions that have no thought of consequences. Many of those actions are just mindless. Deliberate action is taken by the individual to be out of their mind, to get drunk, to have an altered state of consciousness. There's sexual immorality that is prevalent in this list. There's group indulgence that is going on. And so what Peter is saying in this with this list is that the natural man lives to indulge every urge in unholy ways that fly in the face of how God has designed people to live in His world. It takes God's design and it twists it into this self-gratifying, unholy activity. He hears what happens at its worst when non-Christians get together, this sort of selfish, sinful desire. And he says Christians, they reject that way of living. They don't want to live that way anymore. And instead, there's a type of life that they embrace. And we see that contrast at the end of verse 2. So no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the will of God. And the picture is, as Christians, no longer do we live to indulge every sinful urge that we have. But now, as Christians, there's something new about us. We have a concern that we didn't have before. We have a concern to understand and to follow the will of God. In other words, we're controlled primarily by that big question, what does God want? What does God want? What does God want me to do with university? What does God want me to do in my community? How does God want me to be seen and presented in the workplace? What does God want from my engagement with my larger family unit? You remember that craze Probably some of you still have them, those WWJD bracelets. And what would Jesus do? That's the idea here. That there's a question that hangs over the Christian, every decision that they make. What would Jesus do? Or maybe even better, what would Jesus want me to do in this situation? That question walks with the Christian. That's the idea here. The Christian life is no longer the self-indulgent, whatever I want, I'm going to jump into here and now. Rather, I ask the question, first and foremost, what would Jesus want for me? What would God want me to do to honor him? And then the Christian seeks to live and to act. The Christian's life, first and foremost, is one that's lived for him. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we get everything right. But that we always come back to that question. That's what brings conviction. And that's what encourages us to keep pressing forward. And in fact, notice the time frame for the call. The very beginning of the verse 2, he says, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh. In other words, the whole time that you're going to be alive, throughout your life, this is a lifelong calling, that I'm going to reject sin and reject selfish indulgence and instead want to understand the will of God, want to live and to do and to respond according to that question, what would God want from me? That's a lifelong commitment. It's going to last as long as we live in the flesh. In other words, as long as we are alive. Throughout your life, the Christian is going to seek to pursue what God would want from them. That's not to say you don't make mistakes, but in contrast to the world, the overarching focus of your life is to live for him. Now, that contrastive way of living, because the world doesn't ask that question. The world gets up, and from the time that they have breakfast right through to the time that they go to bed at the end of the day, they're not asking the question, now, what would God want me to do in work today? How would God want me to respond to that difficult situation? They're only thinking about what's best for them and how they respond. The Christian has this different question that guides them in life. And that causes a reaction. And in verses 4 and 5, Peter explains the reaction that the world shows. So we can also add, to live for Christ is to be alienated. To live for Christ is to be alienated from the world. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, there's a cause for this alienation that the Christian experiences. And Peter starts with that phrase, with respect to this. In other words, because of the choices you are making in life to no longer just indulge the flesh, to ask that question, what would God want? Because you simply ask that question, there's a reaction. Because of this, with respect to this, that you stand out from the world. In fact, Peter says you stand out so much, the world is going to be, did you notice the word? Surprised by you. Surprised by you. Peter says the world will be surprised that you live differently. They're surprised because they just don't get it. Why wouldn't you indulge yourself? Why wouldn't you just do what you feel you want to do this moment? Why would you not just be involved? They can't get your behavior. Christians are weird to the world. That's Peter's point. You're a weirdo to the world around you. In fact, the idea here is stronger than just be surprised. It's not that, oof, I can't believe they chose to do that today. The word implies they're offended by you. Your Christian morality is offensive to the world around you. It's an ironic picture, isn't it? They're the ones engaged in debauchery, according to verse 3. But they're also the very same ones who are offended because you aren't engaged in that offensive practice. Peter's world was so more crass and sinful than even our world today. The people that Peter wrote to in northern Turkey, he was writing to them and those Christians were not engaging with temple prostitutes. And because they didn't engage with temple prostitutes, the religion of the day, the city blamed them for every misfortune. Every time something went wrong, the Christians were blamed because they didn't indulge in prostitution. Because the Christians didn't offer sacrifices to the emperor because they wanted to worship God only. They were accused of being anarchists, and many of them were killed for that very fact. Because they lived in a different way, it was offensive, really offensive to the world around them. An attack came because of that. And so these new believers, because they just wanted to be sexually pure, because they just wanted to worship God only, because they simply held to those basic things, they were an offense to the society around them. I mean, we're not as extreme. Our world isn't as extreme, but we see the little hints of that. You think of the dialogue that's running around this whole debate in Northern Ireland around abortion rights. The believer has a conviction that because of the dignity of life, that dignity applies to life in the womb also. And so we want to see that life, because it's life, protect it. And, you know, rather than being seen as a noble thing, you know, that idea that you want to preserve life in the womb, the way our media talks about it, is disgusting. It's offensive that you would even think that way. It's definitely misogynistic, because it's an attack on the health of the woman. The world has become offended because we have a desire to love both lives that are involved in that difficult situation. Peter here says that offense is always how the world reacts when they're confronted with Christian belief. In fact, notice the word Peter uses to sum up the action that marks that hostility and that alienation at the end of verse 4. He says, they malign you. That just means they slander you, they revile you. They work hard to defame you, to speak irreverently or disrespectfully about you. You're a mess to them. And they work hard to bring you down before others. Peter says, this is the way the world will talk about you if your Christian belief is obvious to them. If your Christian values shape the way you engage with the world. If you seek to live God's way. If you live like that before an unsaved world, it's going to bring this sort of maligning. So how are you meant to react to that sort of mistreatment? When it does come your direction, what are you meant to do? I think Peter says you're to rise above it. The reality of the mistreatment is spelled out by Peter, but notice he never calls Christians to react. He doesn't call you to protest and fight for your rights. He doesn't tell you to go to war with those who malign you. Instead, the Christian is meant to know something that stops them from reacting that way. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see the point that stops the Christian from shouting and arguing all the time? Sometimes Christians are too quick to shout and argue. There's meant to be something that stops us from doing that. And the thing that stops us is that they know that God will judge and vindicate all wrong done. And so they're able to leave it in his hands. That's not to say that you shouldn't write letters to politicians, you shouldn't go to public protests that you're allowed to go to in a democratic society to speak out on ethical issues. You should. But when the attack is personal against you, Peter says, bite your tongue and look beyond, because it's all in God's hands. That we're meant to live in light of the knowledge that God will judge. And so even when we're mistreated, we can bite our tongue because we know God has the final word. You see the picture? We're meant to live according to God's law. knowing that the world will react against us. But we're not going to rise to that, because we're going to leave judgment in the hands of God. To live for Christ is to suffer. To live for Christ is to be committed to living God's way. To live for Christ is to be alienated from the world. And then lastly, to live for Christ is to believe in gospel transformation. To live for Christ is to believe in gospel transformation. Look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Can you see the picture that Peter paints in this last verse? It's a picture of the transforming work of the gospel. He uses again that same language that Paul has done in Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul speaks about us before we were Christians as being dead in our sin and transgression. Peter says, look, do you remember, Christian? There was a time when you were once alien from the things of God also. Do you know, there was a time, do you remember, when you were once dead? That you were in a desperate, hopeless state. But do you remember someone came and preached that good news message to you? Do you remember how they told you that you were under judgment, that you had sinned against God, that you were guilty before Him? And do you remember how by grace God used that message not just to condemn you, but to wake you up, to pierce your conscience, to make you aware that because you were condemned, you needed Jesus? Do you remember when you heard that transforming message? Do you remember how God then, in that moment, made you live in the Spirit? And all of a sudden, you who just cared about what you wanted, all of a sudden you began to care about the way God wants you to live. Remember last Sunday night, Jess was being interviewed and she talked about one of the things that as she grew up, it gave her hope about the truth of her Christian experience was that her desires had changed. Her desires had changed. That's part of the picture being painted here. Peter paints this picture of gospel transformation in verse 6. The gospel changes unlikely people. Dead people don't do very much. Dead, but change so dramatically, you now live in the Spirit. Thinking about that picture should have two effects on the Christian, and I think that's what Peter is getting at here. If you're a Christian who feels maligned by the world, Peter says, think about the gospel. Do you remember what you once were? And yet how God dramatically saved you. Once you were dead to all the things of God. In fact, once you were one of those people offended by everything Christian. You were once lost. You were once one of those aggressive persecutors who was annoyed by Christians. But God saved you. That thought should affect us. It should make us, first of all, say thank you to God that though we were once dead, He saved us. But it should also do something else whenever we think about going out tomorrow into a hostile world. When you think about going out tomorrow and facing that world that maligns you, that knowledge that the gospel changes should foster hope. That hostile family member, that maligning co-worker, that aggressive neighbor, you know, they aren't unreachable. Their hostility is not beyond transformation. Peter says, remember, God broke into your life through this gospel message, even when you appeared dead. Therefore, you need to know that God can break into the life of that hard colleague. That husband who you feel is so unreachable. that child who's kind of gone off and is doing their own thing. The godless society around us at large. Peter says, we need to have confidence that the gospel can transform the world around us through the word being shared, being preached. So, by implication, we're to give ourselves to sharing this life-giving message. The world shows hostility to us, and we show the gospel to them. And they pour upon us maligning phrases, and we pour upon them the message of the gospel, knowing that it can and it does save even the most aggressive of persecutors. You know, in the Old Testament, there was different kings through Israel's history, and they're all kind of categorized in terms of how evil they are. The one who is the most evil in the Old Testament was one called Manasseh. He's only talked about through most of the Old Testament in really negative terms. It's said that in Jerusalem, the streets ran with blood because he was sacrificing children to his false god Molech. He was a nasty character, and you can go and read the Old Testament and find out more and more about him. But right at the end of his life, the most notorious character in the Old Testament is saved by God. It's amazing. And you see exactly the same thing in the New Testament. God takes the man who's the most determined to persecute and stamp out the church, Saul, and dramatically saves him so that he becomes the man who probably, from what we read in the Bible anyway, experiences most persistently in his life the greatest persecution for the cause of God. You know, the gospel changes. I think sometimes we lose that belief that the ones around us who are probably the biggest thorns in our flesh, that the gospel can reach them. Because it's God's work, not through your polished message, but it's God's work. And that gives us amazing confidence that God can save the person who's our aggressor and transform them to become your closest friend and help through the rest of life. So don't compromise and live like the world, Peter says. Rather, get your head focused on seeking God's way. Brace yourself, knowing opposition is coming. But know even when that hostility comes, even the greatest persecutor can be saved through the power of the gospel message. I think it also highlights for us this morning, do we have confidence in the gospel? You know, Peter assumes in verse 6 that you can have confidence because it has affected you. Well, has the gospel affected you? Could it be part of your struggle in life and part of your lack of confidence in the gospel is because you haven't really thrown your commitment to it? Have you been affected by it this morning? Have you come to that point where you were dead in sin, but God has given you an awareness that your sin is against God? And the judgment is coming, and that you stand condemned. But through the work of Jesus Christ, you can be made alive in the Spirit. You can begin to care about the way of God and to begin to walk that way in your life. This morning, do you have confidence in the gospel? Because first and foremost, you have been affected by the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for how your word doesn't sugarcoat life, but it speaks so honestly that there are times and there are particular generations that know the hostility of an unsaved world. We realize in our world today there are many Christians around this world that know the heat and the difficulty of persecution in a way that we can't even wrap our heads around. We pray for them this morning, and we pray especially that you would help them to have their confidence in you, that you would keep them pure, that you would keep them focused on pursuing your way, that you would give a strength that can come only from yourself, and that you would give them the confidence that the thing that they need to be committed to most is the transforming power of the gospel. that you would give them the joy of seeing the gospel change the society around them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to also be realistic and to look out at our world and to appreciate that persecution, hostility, negative phrases will come our direction. And we pray that you would give us the strength not to be fazed by that, but instead, just as we prayed for our brothers and sisters who have it so much more difficult, we pray, Lord, that you just give us the strength to stand, to live differently, to be committed to the gospel, and to believe that it is the power to save, and to have our confidence that you're the one at work in this world. We pray that even as we come to the table, that you would give us a real desire to say thank you to Jesus, because we were dead in our sin, but we've been made alive because of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we break the bread and drink the cup, that we would do so with a real desire to say thank you to him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.